Let's open with prayer this morning, shall we? Before we get into God's Word. Lord Jesus, You are good. You are not only good in Your being, perfectly good, perfectly beautiful, worthy of falling on our knees in awe, but You are good in all that You have done and all that You continue to do. In our current lives and on into eternity, You are good in the midst of a pandemic. You are good when we struggle to know how to respond to all kinds of things that come our way in this pandemic. You are good when circumstances are hard and painful. You are good when we question Your goodness. You are good when it seems that You are far away. You are good when our physical condition is not so good. You are good when our financial situation is bleak and challenging. You are good when others around us are not good to us. You are good when we look at the culture of our city and our nation, the culture of our world, and it doesn't make sense when there's so much goodness that is lacking. You are good. And You are good to be with us this morning, the promise of Your presence with us all of our days, no matter where we go and no matter what we do, no matter what we find ourselves facing, You are good. And so as we open Your Word this morning and worship You by listening to what You have said, we would ask, Holy Spirit, You who indwell us as the people of God, as the children of God, as followers of the Lord Jesus, let us be overwhelmed anew and in awe of the goodness of our Lord. And we ask in His name, amen. Go back to your own country. I was playing in an eighth grade soccer game, this author writes, when I heard a parent from the opposing school yell this at my dad, who was coaching our team in his immediate, identifiable English accent. Nothing like this had ever happened to us in the 10 years since our family moved from London to a suburb of Cleveland, Ohio. Everyone had been incredibly welcoming. I was both angry and immediately conscious that, having lost my own accent, no one on the other team or the opposing crowd would know that I, too, was an immigrant. My dad, however, remained calm and shouted back to the fan with the eager confidence of someone who knows he has the perfect response. This is my country! I'm a citizen! It was true. We'd recently become citizens, but while factually correct, my dad's response suggested that he was unaware of the reason why this fan didn't like him. didn't think he belonged, and by extension, didn't think I belonged either. The fan was angry about where we were from. Where we lived now wasn't an answer. To him, it was the entire problem. When I read that story earlier this week, I thought of the words that are on the screen this morning. The third beatitude that we ended with last Sunday, about which I want to make a few more observations this morning, as I said that I would do last week. First observation is this. The sentiment behind those words, "Go back to your own country," I'm pretty sure was the mantra of the Jews in first century Palestine. We need to know that, because as I've suggested to you, as we spend time in these Beatitudes and Jesus calling upon the lives of his followers is to let those, through the power of the Holy Spirit, let those be their attitudes, it was not an easy climate into which they were to live out those attitudes. Rome had invaded their land. And the truth is that their land had not been theirs to control for hundreds of years at that point. The idea of country ownership or national sovereignty, it's kind of a strange concept, don't you think? And it's one that has caused volatility in the world since the beginning of time. What exactly is it that gives a group of people the right to refer to the land in which they live as their country? Is it because they have been in the land the longest, and they are the strongest, and they're able to fend off others who would take their land from them? This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. This land was made for you and me. I remember singing that in grade school. Yeah. And when I was in grade school, I believed it. Because I never thought about much in grade school. But I'm not sure that I believe it now. Was this land made for you and me? Or was it made for the millions of Native Americans from whom we took it in order to make it ours? Probably something that we could think more about sometimes as the people of God. But let me tell you, when Sharice and I were in Israel a few years ago, it seemed to us that the sentiment of that little song could have been Israel's national anthem. Because in conversations with others, and if you've been to Israel and had conversations with any of the people in that land, you know it's abundantly clear that their identity as a people group is very much tied to the land. They believe that the land was made for them, and they stake that claim on God's words to Abram in Genesis 12. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And what's interesting is that even in a country where more than half of the population identifies themselves as secular Jews, meaning they're Jewish by birth, but they don't keep any of the religious rituals or any of the commandments, or very few of them, and they don't necessarily even believe in God. But the land is theirs. And we have seen the struggle that continues in that region of the world. The land is theirs because God gave it to them through their father Abraham. And the Jews in Jesus' day wanted nothing more to have control of their land. to live as they chose, to come and go as they wanted, to owe nothing to anyone, especially the Romans. And in the previous 100 years, 100 to 150 years before Jesus was born, there had been several attempts to overthrow the oppressors, and all of them had failed miserably. So politically and socially, Palestine was a powder keg in that first century. And of course, we've seen before the excitement that rallies around this man, Jesus, because he just rolls into town and does unbelievable things, great miracles, teaching like the authorities don't teach, and the messianic hopes of the ages all just come rushing into the door because the people of Israel think, this is the one. This is the one who's going to deliver us from the oppression of the Romans and give us our land, our country back. And it's into that charged climate Jesus speaks those words on the screen, which I believe those first disciples would have found unbelievable. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Another translation, land. Their world like ours, and any kingdom of this world, any country of this world, was one of might makes right. Meekness? Are you kidding, Jesus? That rhymes with weakness, and we are tired of that. Hear this. Hear how powerfully Jesus is speaking into a culture that is just charged with longing to have power over. They must have looked at one another and whispered quietly under their breaths, is he serious about this? And yeah, he was. He was serious about it for them, and he is serious about it for us. But it was too early for them to really understand, to really grasp. They would spend the next 3 years watching Jesus live a meek life, which would include his death on the cross. And as we've heard several times in this series, they would not have had the ability to live the life to which he was calling them until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Pentecost filled them with the power and the presence of God like they had never experienced in their lives. Because the truth is, in a world of might makes right, meekness makes no sense at all. Meekness gets you taken advantage of. Meekness gets you beat up. Meekness could be a reason that you lose things. Meekness results in the loss of your country, your land, and your control and your heart's desire to do what you want to do and what you believe is right. Unless you are God, and you have designed things in such a way that ultimately meekness is the way things of ultimate importance get accomplished. The salvation of lost and broken people happens because the creator of the universe chose meekness. The one who had all the power of God at his disposal chose not to use it. could have rained down power over, but no, he chose power under. So brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. When we hear these words, blessed are the meek, Jesus means blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who willingly set aside any power over that has been granted to them in order to bring to a lost and broken world power under that actually has the capacity to change hearts and lives. Second observation is that Jesus would have intended his disciples to know this, and eventually, under the Spirit's power, they would learn and understand it. In the end, God and his ways will win on the earth. And if you doubt that, go back and read the book of Acts and read the transformation of these first followers and a whole lot of other folks that fell under the power of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and then watch their lives unfold throughout the book of Acts. They're in trouble a lot. They're dragged before the authorities a lot. They're beaten a lot. Persecution grows and pushes many of the believers, God forbid, into Samaria, where suddenly the church began to grow in a place that was probably about as equally disgusting to the Jews as the Romans were. Interesting, isn't it? How God accomplishes what God wants to do. And it's fun to watch the followers of Jesus begin to learn that. Those who have committed themselves to living according to the values of his kingdom, they will get to enjoy the inheritance of all that God has planned for them. The verdict is still out in understanding exactly what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the land or the earth. You know, his disciples would have heard, whoa, we got to be meek in order to get the land back? Surely he must have something else in mind. And as often as true, we find, I think in this text, a sense of now and not yet. There is a sense in which those who are willing to lay down their lives in meekness and follow the example of Jesus, they find themselves inheriting something of substance, identity that is a rootedness that is far more powerful and lasting than any chunk of earth that we could claim as our own. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and others can even think of well of them and treat them in a kind way. Meekness is not weakness. It is actually power that is given us by the Holy Spirit to live in our attitudes and actions toward others as Jesus did. Remember, we're talking about being a church for the world, being the church for the world. We're not being the church for the church. We're not in this for ourselves. We are secure in who God has made us. Therefore, we live that out for the sake of others. So every day, as followers of Jesus in this crazy, politically charged culture in which we find ourselves, we must remember that for those who do not know Jesus in this country, in our world, the country and the world are the only inheritance they have. We must not look down on others. We must love them and act meekly toward them, because if not for Jesus, we would be in the same place. And I want to say this. Please don't hear me expressing something of the ilk, we are otherworldly and we should not care about our country. Oh, it's going to hell in a handbasket? Well, that's all right, I'm going to heaven. No, that is not what Jesus is calling us to here. But what he's calling us to is to recognize where our identity and our source of blessedness, contentment, enrichment, happiness comes from. It comes because we have received grace that has put us in a proper relationship standing with God. And how we live toward others out of our awareness of who we are is of ultimate importance. How we live needs to be rooted in the truth of who God is to us and what he has done for us in Christ. Are you with me? And the promises that we have of inheriting spiritual blessings, all of the spiritual blessings, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And if we are living into those truths, we will be concerned about others knowing that they can find new life as we have found it, starting now and never ending. So we do care. We do care about what goes on in our country, and particularly as it impacts human beings. We care. Because as we've said from the beginning, all of this comes out of the spirit of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We don't puff out our chests and brag about all that is ours. Because as we've been reminded, everything that we have is from Jesus, every breath that we take. By the way, have you thanked him for the gift of life today? Because when you woke up this morning, it was a gift. Every breath, every moment, gift from him. So we live out that humility. We take a towel and a basin with us, and we bow before others humbly. And we wash their feet. That's what meekness does. And we do things for the sake of others that many people don't want to do. Which leads us to our next beatitude. I want to invite you to stand. Let's read our entire text again so that we can see what is coming at us this morning. Here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of Jesus, the word of our Lord for us this morning. Amen. Amen. All right. Melanie, let's put that next slide up if we can. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Think about that for just a few seconds. When you read those words, when you hear those words, is there a picture or an image that comes to mind? Anyone want to share your image or your picture? Nothing comes to mind when you hear that. Sorry for that. Charissa. Oh my goodness. Yes. Infants who live in our house, for those of you who can't hear the responses because you're online, she's talking about the two little ones that live in our house and actually doesn't know that just a little bit further in my sermon, they are an example here. So thank you, dear. I'll tell you a little bit more about those two. Any other images? The image of desperation. Kirsten. Okay. Yeah, wanting to do what God would want us to do. Tell me the last part again. To live out that righteous life. Yes. Yes. God will provide what we need in order to live out that righteous life like that. Yeah. Oh, good. They're both needs. Hunger and thirst are needs. Want to say more? Yes, we are needy. Janine. We don't live on bread alone. Okay. So must have something else in mind here, you think? Yeah. Dale. Oh, I like that. So after Jesus was taken from them, they were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and the Spirit of God filled them. Yeah, I think that's a great observation. Great observation. Anyone else want to add? I think, too, there's a tone of desperation here. Jesus was using language that would have easily connected with his followers in their daily lives. Most of them, as we know, were poor. I mean, Matthew might have been one that had some money when he was called, but, you know, who knows how long that existed. He gave up his job where he might have made some money to follow Jesus. Survival was often day-to-day in that poor economy. Those who fished, well, if they caught nothing, they had nothing to sell. They had no money to buy food, no fish to eat. And in that hot climate, especially in the desert regions, thirst was real. Hungering and thirsting. So they knew. I think from Jesus' words and where they live, there's a sense of seriousness here, of urgency here. I'll never forget our Sierra Leonean brother, Daniel Cisse. We were talking years ago about the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And he said, Guy, in Sierra Leone, growing up, we used to say, you know, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And we meant it. We meant, give us this day our daily bread. Because he often didn't know if there was going to be food to eat in his poor family on any given day. I think if we are to understand what Jesus is getting at here, like what Karen said, we need to think in terms of needs or necessity. Jesus is talking about something that is necessary for daily life. This is a life and death matter. This is a spiritual health matter. If I don't get it, my very life is at stake. Starvation and dehydration are serious matters, right? Jesus intends for this to sound serious. He's saying that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. They will live to see another day of God's goodness and blessing. And then they will do the same thing the next day and the next day. This is This is an action that is continuous. There is a daily urgency, a daily wanting that is needing to be filled. Now, there are different aspects of the meaning of righteousness in the scripture. One that always jumps into my mind, first of all, is the aspect of legal righteousness, often referred to as justification. How does a holy God have anything to do with those who are unholy? Well, there has to be something or someone that fixes the problem, that makes the unholy holy. And the Jews pursued legal righteousness under the law, but the law did not bring that about, because those who tried to live according to the law's requirements couldn't. They could not fulfill the requirements of the law. That's the whole point of Paul's writing to the Galatians. Paul writes that the purpose of the law was to teach those who lived under the law that something else was needed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God put the sins of humanity upon his Son, the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that those who put their faith in him could become the righteousness of God. Jesus was that something else, that someone else that was needed. The Apostle John said Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, having said all that, I don't know that that's the righteousness that Jesus was referring to here. The first one that I think of, that theological, you know, righteousness, legal righteousness. But that comes as a result of, praise the Lord, the more complete theology that we have that's developed in the epistles and the letters of the New Testament. Truth that came to completion in the minds of those first followers and those ones who recorded what became the scriptures for us. The Holy Spirit brought those things to them. The presence and the teaching of the Spirit in them. But there is, friends, there is a moral righteousness, sometimes referred to as right living, that expresses a desire to honor God rather than earn God's favor. It's the song that we sang this morning. You know, the beauty of God's glory, does it cause us to fall upon our knees in awe? Figuratively, for those of us who have trouble getting on our knees, or literally, for those who are able. Do we find ourselves in a place of awe that our God would do what he has done for us in Christ? Or has it become too familiar? Jesus lived a life in the way that he did for the glory and honor of his Father. He was not striving to earn anything because there was nothing to be earned. I think that's where the challenge is for us. I think that's what he is after in this teaching. We are theologically astute people, and we know that grace is grace. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn the status of child of God apart from throwing ourselves upon the grace of God made available to us in Jesus, the one who fixed the sin problem. And so we know that. And because that's true, I'm just going to speak for myself here, but if the shoe fits, feel free to slide it on. We can take for granted the life that we have received from him. We can become a bit lazy in our pursuit of the blessings that God has for us when we hunger and we thirst for him and the righteous life that he desires us to live as his people, as his church, his called out ones. And why are we doing that? Remember? For the sake of those who don't know him. the church for the world. If we get lazy, we give ourselves to the pursuit of other things. The other things that won't satisfy. Other things that ultimately just remind us that it is in Christ that we have been given true and abundant life. Nothing is more precious than that. Those newborn babies that my wife mentioned earlier, those seven-week-old twins, yeah, it's evident to all of us that they are often hungry. And they're very serious about it, very earnest about eating. When they are hungry, my friends, they can dial it up like you just can't imagine. The noise that comes out of that little body, the anger that comes out of that little body. Now, I know that they're not going to die if they don't get to eat right away. Sharisa knows that. Their mother knows that. Everybody in the house knows that except them. Try to convince them that they are not going to die because they're just sure of it. And here's what's really fascinating. We never offer them a candy bar. Oh, I got a little leftover lasagna from dinner last night. Ellis, you want to try this? You know, you could just gum it. Stupid, I know. There's only one thing that satisfies this baby. The milk of their mother that was created for them. Only one thing that satisfies. Do we hunger and thirst for more and more of the life and the presence of God that has been given to us? Or do we hunger and thirst for other things that don't satisfy? Jesus says, those other things will not, cannot fill us. Have we tasted the life of God in such a way, brothers and sisters, that we hunger for more? Or do we just nibble? Do we just nibble long enough to sort of take away the hunger, the thirst, and then give ourselves to seeking after other things that will not fill us? Do I think that I'm going to die if I don't have time with my Lord every day? Man, if I don't, it's because I'm not spending the kind of time with Him, making it a priority, making it intentional, and I'm not talking about length of time, I'm talking about intention of time. And so what does that look like? Let me just share this as we close this morning. It is intentional. We wake up every day, and we need to say to ourselves, I need to spend some time with my God, listening to, talking to Him, interacting with Him in His Word through the Spirit who lives in us. It is making much of Him, giving Him time out of the busy schedule of our daily lives that says, You, my God, are my highest priority. Let me know You, let me learn from You, let me taste life with You that makes me hunger and thirst for more. Making much of Him. Brothers and sisters, we live in a resource-crazy culture. There's so much that's available for us. Available for our learning and our growth. We can read, we can listen. Are we taking advantage of those opportunities that God has blessed us with to cultivate a taste for Him? A taste for Him that makes other stuff, ugh, doesn't taste good. A taste for Him. Hungering and thirsting for Him, and we will be filled. And the implication is there, we will be satisfied as a result of that filling. It takes intentionality. All right, Melanie, can we put that last verse up? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Are we quick to judge others? Are we quick to condemn others? Are we quick to write others off based on their outward identity, their social or political identity? Are we quick to get angry at those who offend us? Let me ask you, how has God shown mercy to us? In a moment when I deserved it, right? Well, that never happened. How has God shown mercy to us? We're going to talk a bit more about this one as we begin next week. But I would send you home with this to consider this week. Who in my life needs mercy from me? Who in my life needs mercy from me? Now, here's the trick. You might not even know them personally. They might not know you. They might not have any idea that you are showing them mercy in your attitudes or your thoughts or your words toward or about them. But what's the promised blessing? We'll be shown mercy. God's showing mercy on us in continued daily ways that give life and fruitfulness to his people. That's not contingent on someone else knowing that I have demonstrated mercy toward them. That's a great thing, but it's not a requirement. To whom in this week do I need to show mercy? Because in doing so, Jesus says, I will be shown continual mercy. We'll explore that more together as we gather next Sunday. So praise team, come on up and let me thank the Lord for our time together. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this opportunity to be in your word and to be reminded of things that no doubt are familiar to us. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to do what only you can do, and that is to clear up our eyesight and break the calluses off of our heart and to connect the synapses in a way that allows us to hear this important truth that Jesus is pouring into his disciples, those then and those of us now. For your glory and for your praise, we want to be a church for the world. When my kids were teens, they would often make this statement, as you, if you've had teenagers, have heard, coming home from an activity, throwing the refrigerator door open, and saying, I am starving. To which I would very reasonably and obnoxiously, they would tell you, say to them, oh no, you're not starving. You're just hungry. I'll show you pictures of starving. So after a while, that sort of became the mantra, and they would finish it and say, oh, no, wait, Dad, I'm sorry. I know I'm not starving. I'm just really hungry. My prayer for you this week, brothers and sisters, is that the Holy Spirit will make you starving. Not just a little hungry, but desperate for all that God has for us in our daily lives through his promises to us in Christ. Amen. Go in peace. Blessings on your week.